You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Good morning, folks. Hello to everyone who's here in person, and hello to the people on the internet, of which I'm sure there are many at this hour. Internet folks are known to be up early. Well, my name is Davis Swift. I'm probably primarily known at City Church in my role as third to fifth grade overwhelmed city kids teacher. The overwhelmed is an important distinction there. My wife Kelsey and I have been attending City Church now as members for almost 5 years. We've gotten to see the Lord do incredible things in this church over that time, and the church has seen cool things happen in our family over that time, birth of a baby about 20 months ago or so, something like that. They've seen us, you know, change jobs. Our church has seen us go through death of a loved one, death of several loved ones, has just helped us grow and has kept us pointed, as Tyler was saying, vertically rather than horizontally. We've been going through a series the past couple weeks. Usually our preaching at City Church is very exegetical, would be the term. It's we pick a book of the Bible and we go right through it. We hammer through. But sometimes in the summer we relax things a little bit. We've been, I guess, a little topical recently, but I think it's been a very important series. We've been going over various attributes of God. And today, we're going to be looking at the statement that God is glorious. And I know most sermons are supposed to have 3 points, but it's Labor Day weekend. I want you guys to be able to get home early. There's going to be 2 points today. But there is a half point before the first point. So in the wash, it'll be about the same. So we're going to look at what the glory of God is and how we should respond to it. But before we look at those, we do have to have a foundational concept before we approach the attribute of God. We need to know who he is and who we are to him. If we don't understand that, the last 1,186 chapters that comprise our holy scriptures are just a bunch of mostly boring, weird, and pointless reading without a belief in the events of the first 3 chapters. We have to start with, in the beginning, God. Now we have a main character who's going to go on to create the heavens, earth, water, land, sea, land and air animals, and food. And he caps the last day off by creating his finest work, man and woman. And that is absolutely a big priority for us to understand that we are created. That sets us up from the beginning as reliant on God for everything. There's a creator, and we are the created. We lived, as mankind, we lived really well within that reliance of God for about an entire chapter of the Bible. We made it through Genesis 2. And I'm going to stick to using chapters as the timeline rather than, years, because, this isn't the place for that. But in those first 2 chapters, the created's relationship, and the created, that's mankind, Adam and Eve, the relationship with the creator is perfect. No outside stresses. Just Adam and Eve working to manage the garden under full submission to their maker. But when presented with an opportunity to step outside of the created and creator relationship, to take steps to gain their own self-reliance, mankind stumbled, and the created tried to assume the role of the creator in their own lives. So we have to look at who God is, if he's this being that is capable of creating the entire universe out of nothing. It would be fair to make the assumption that he probably isn't getting much out of our relationship to him. Is that a fair assumption? Do you guys mind if I make that assumption from the beginning? Okay, good. A little bit of feedback would be good. Yeah. Thank you. So if there's not much we can bring to the table that he hasn't already made, or, with him being omniscient and all, something that he thought of, I also think it's fair to ask, why did God create the universe, and why did he create us? He certainly doesn't need us for sustenance and frankly, he could probably do without the hassles that we create. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's a really good tool for teaching young children like the frequently asked questions of the faith. And the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? Which is an awfully silly way to say, what is man's purpose? And the answer, hey, Audrey and Nora, what's the answer? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and, is there another phrase there? Enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I put them on the spot. That's my fault. I'm not a very good uncle. Yeah, let's give him a hand for giving a good shot at it. So to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's kind of a funny way of saying, you know, God wants us to show him off. And without looking at what glory is, our God sounds awfully self-involved. And that seems contrary to what we know of him, right? The glory of God, and this is going to be like, I should have had a slide for this. This is going to be my definition for the sermon. The glory of God is the summation of all his attributes manifested or on display. And I'll say that again. The glory of God is the summation of all his attributes manifested or on display. Each one of God's attributes are true, consistent, invaluable, and worthy of our attention. But fixation on just one attribute will leave you with not only an incomplete picture, but possibly a total misunderstanding of fundamental principles of the gospel and our relationship to God and our Savior Jesus. If you fixate on God's righteousness alone, if you just hammer and hammer, God is righteous, God is righteous, you will see perfection and possibly an unattainable standard and maybe even an unrelating or uncaring God who could not possibly be interested in your life. Or if you fixate exclusively on God's grace without an understanding that he is also just, and by the way, his justice is measured alongside of that righteousness, you may stumble down a path of repeated sin that makes you question his might. And the beauty of God's glory is that not only are all his biblically described attributes powerful, they work together in incredible harmony with one another. So God's glory is an all-encompassing picture of his holiness, omniscience, justice, omnipotence, grace, and worth all together. His glory has existed with the same quantity and quality since before creation, immediately after creation, after the fall, the virgin birth, the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's going to be the same when Christ returns and God dwells among us in a new creation. And that's important to know, because in knowing that, we recognize that in our finest moments, doing great works out of faith in his name, we're not adding to his glory. But here's the important thing. By the same token, we are not diminishing his glory in our lowest days. We do not wield that kind of power over our Creator. So what does it actually mean to glorify God? You know, that's a phrase that Christians use a lot. Or to bring him glory, if we're not necessarily adding glory to him. We can't make glory for God. It's already been made. So to glorify God, we need to experience him and show him for who he is. And John Piper has this awesome illustration to demonstrate how to glorify God. He compares microscopes and telescopes, both kind of similar things. You know, it's a metal tube with lenses in it, And you know, the lenses change the picture of what you're looking at a little bit. A microscope uses a series of lenses to make small things like cells or face mites. Don't Google face mites. Do not. You'll never look in the mirror the same way again. But these are things that cannot be seen by the naked eye and magnifies them to the nth degree so that we can see and study them. We do not treat God as this tiny thing that needs to be made far bigger than he is. That'd be blasphemy. Rather, we use a telescope. Telescopes take something that looks awfully small up in the sky and magnifies it to show it for what it truly is, this incredible, huge, unfathomably large thing that we have to, like, I think, make up math to figure out how to measure it. And we've got, like, a rocket scientist in the back. Blake, good to see you. Okay, helicopter scientists, that's like the same thing. They're both super cool. So it takes this insignificant dot, and it's very insignificant to many people, but then there are some folks whose eyes have been opened, and you know, what actually is that dot? And then when you put that telescope on it, you see it for this beautiful big fiery ball that is so unfathomably large that we just have nothing on Earth really to relate to how vast and how incredible it is. So to glorify God, we need to experience him and show him for who he is. And the action of glorifying God comes by our faith in his promises, by our heart-led worship of him like we've done, and also, well, in everything we do. In Romans 4, Paul writes on the theme of having faith in God's promises. He references Abraham's faith in Genesis when God promises to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven. In response, Abraham was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Someone else who was very faithful, the prophet Isaiah, who probably, I think, was a priest of some kind in his position, so kind of considered to be like one of the best people, if that's a way you can describe it. That's not a good way to describe it, but I'm going to stick with it for now. Second service, I'll clean that one up. The faithful prophet Isaiah had an experience with God's glory that in God's throne room in Isaiah 6 through a vision. And I'm going to read it. It's going to be on the slide up here. And I encourage you guys, we're going to be camped here for a little bit. So if you have a Bible with you or there's one on your seat, you can follow along with that. And I'm going to read it again. In the year that King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah was a well-liked king. He was a good king. So this was a year of mourning. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips. And because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." The seraphim, who are heavenly inhabitants, whose sole purpose is to worship God and serve him directly in his presence, are calling back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth." And Larry was right. We really appreciate the CSB version of the Bible. It's very relatable and easy to read. But there are some passages that, you know, if you first learned it in the King James or NIV, it's hard to read it in a different version. And whenever I hear this, I always hear Holiness of God. Sproul, thank you. R.C. Sproul, with his voice, his mouth is like full of gravel because he probably smoked three packs a day or something, but he's like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And so that's how I hear that passage. You can hear it, you know, with my voice now in a slightly different way. But whenever we see the triple there, holy, 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 that's something that we learn in the earliest years of Sunday school. When you see something repeated three times in scriptures, that means it's really important. That's the teacher coming out and saying, "Hey, make sure you get your notebooks out. This is the thing you underline or you write in the margin. Make sure you pay attention to this." It's a special note. God's holiness is his moral purity and also describes his exclusiveness and separation from all others as a result. But the seraphim only use the word holy as an adjective here, or a word to describe him. By saying that the earth is filled with his glory, they are implying that his glory almost has almost a physical component to it. It fills the earth. It is something to be experienced, observed, celebrated, and in Isaiah's case, feared. Isaiah experiencing God's glory and immediately understanding the chasm between him and God's holy nature cries out, "Woe is me! I shouldn't be here. I'm a sinner from a sinful place, and my sin cannot be in the presence of perfection. It hurts to see perfection in front of me when compared against my own sin. In our sinful nature, we hide from the light. And Isaiah at this moment is more aware of his sinful, miserable state probably than ever before. And can you imagine this? Isaiah, who is in the throne room of the Lord, if he's been a priest, he has probably been in the Holy of Holies. He has been, he is very familiar with holy places, but he is having like the greatest honor ever to be in the throne room of the Lord, and he is crumbling and crying out. Isaiah's encounter, it's humbling him like nothing else ever has. And in that moment, God provides a way for Isaiah to come in contact with holiness. He sends a seraphim not to burn, hurt, or punish Isaiah, but to cauterize or sterilize his lips. This takes away his guilt, and his sin is atoned for. When Isaiah humbly recognizes his brokenness, that is when God provides redemption and salvation. And from what we can surmise from the text, God is eager to do it. He does it instantly after Isaiah's cry. Isaiah did not have to prove his value to God or give him his credentials to gain entrance to the throne room. Instead, he yelled out how unqualified he was. Isaiah didn't know the next part, but we do. We know what comes next for Isaiah. We know that God provides a means for Isaiah to be in his presence. We also know that God has provided a means for us to be in his presence through the redemptive life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. Although our faith is not yet by sight, our faith is it's chronicled in a rescue operation carried out and recorded in a history book that has stood the test of time and critique unlike any other. But faith without works is nothing. Yeah, we do have to be very clear as Christians to stay away from a works-based salvation that implies that we have the ability as fallen creatures to earn our way to heaven through good deeds. But we cannot ignore works, because that's going to be a big part of glorifying God. James, the book of James in his letter, describes faith without works as useless or dead. So what is a Christian's response to faith and experiencing God's glory? And we see it in the next verse with Isaiah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am. Send me." That calling was not just for Isaiah's vocation. God called him into a new, transformed life, lived to his glory in proclaiming his name. Our calling to Jesus requires the same. We do not get to pick and choose which part of our lives are lived to honor the Lord. And do not be mistaken that by doing some good in one corner of life gives us slack in another. And do not be mistaken to believe that it's only professional ministers that are doing the work in the name of Jesus. If you're a student, use the gifts and opportunities that God has given you to the fullest and ask continually for wisdom in your decision making. If you're a parent, lead, disciple, and point out to them, to your children, God's glory in his creation and in your love of them. If your job is to put traffic cones out in a road, do it to the best of your ability. Make it the straightest line of cones you have ever seen without grumbling and with joy that you are chosen by the Lord to do this work in this moment with the people around you to his glory. Up at Camp Susqua this past week, we had a lot of different parking scenarios going on in our parking lot. We were constantly shifting our cones and our little parking things, and I nearly took a picture, but I'm afraid that the person that put the cones out might be in this room. I don't know. There's a good chance of that, so I don't want to call them out. But there were some cones that were set up along the road here, and they were just kind of just in a wiggly line. I don't mean to call them out like for conviction or anything in this moment, but I nearly took a picture for this sermon. I hope it wasn't you, Ethan. We'll talk later. That would have been a good picture. God takes great joy in seeing his children glorify his name in whatever they're up to, whether it's where they want to be or not. Paul gives the church in Corinth, in his second recorded letter to them, a challenge and hope to those committed to glorifying God in their work. Paul instructs the church to remember the created-creator relationship in our work and to direct our work to increase the kingdom of God, even through dire circumstances in chapter 4. And I'll read. We are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in jars, in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. I'm going to skip ahead a couple verses. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Paul is a guy that went through incredible suffering for the sake of the gospel. Despite his hardships, he experienced God's glory and was called into action with a renewed vigor each day. And he tells us that the same renewing spirit acts in our hearts as we toil in the Lord's name. We should take joy that our work is bringing God glory and is showing others the same. But more so, we can be fully satisfied and filled with the knowledge that whatever experience with God's glory we've had on earth pales in significance to what is waiting for us in eternity. I know, I'm sure everybody in this room has at some point in their life lost a loved one, and you are not certain, or maybe you know that they are not in the throne room of God joining in with the seraphim. And I'm sorry. That is an awful thing to comprehend, a loved one that we will not see when we get to go to the throne room. But take incredible joy if you have lost someone that you know is in that throne room and is singing out with the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. I saw it. I was there. While others' eyes were closed, he opened mine and showed me his beauty, his holiness. He extended to me his grace. And as good as that was, this is better. It's better up here. It just is. So I would encourage you, please do not live your life so that those around you are going to question whether you are going to get to sing with those seraphim. It's what a joy that is, even in the midst of hard loss, to know that you are experiencing the true, unfiltered, full-on glory of God in eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for September. It's such a beautiful season when the temperatures in the morning are cool enough to wear a sweatshirt out the door, and then warm enough for us to forget our sweatshirt somewhere else during the day. Lord, especially in beautiful central Pennsylvania, it's so easy for us to see your glory on a daily basis revealed in your creation, to walk outside and see beautiful trees and to hear birds singing. And Lord, it's easy for us to forget that although we can see your glory revealed here, there's also awful, awful things going on. That even the eyes that we are seeing your glory through are jaded, that we do not have a clear picture of what you look like because of our own sin. Lord, please open our eyes, give us clear eyes to see your glory. And Lord, let our response to your glory be one of action, one of love, and one of gratitude. In your son's most holy, precious name. Amen. We need powerful reminders of God's faithfulness because we are forgetful people. And communion is a weekly reminder of the incredible sacrifice God made for us in his pursuit of us. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In a moment, I'll welcome you to come to the tables. They're kind of scattered throughout the room for a cup of juice and a little disc of bread. But before you come up, there will be a song being sung. Please just take a couple moments to consider how you have responded to God's love and grace, to his glory. And when you're ready, you can come up to the table for the cup and bread. But I would encourage you, come up as a family if you would like. And if you would like, take your communion to a corner and take it as a family. Communion is intended to be done together in fellowship. And what greater fellowship than to those that have seen you at your worst and get to see you at your best as well, and are the ones that are going to be, in your time of need, pointing you vertically. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.